Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you at this time thanking you again for the opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the information that's communicated is made available to the Holy Spirit to teach each and every believer who listens, and as a result have the opportunity to be advanced in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we study this evening, we ask that that mentorship would occur both for the communication and for the listening, that we might be able to apply the doctrine and redeem the time in this age, advancing in our Lord's information. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our present study, we're examining the precedents for the spiritual life of the church age believer and making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And we've seen the definition of precedence that applies here as an earlier occurrence of something similar, something done that is said to serve as an example or rule to authorize, a convention established by a precedent or by long practice, or a person that serves as a model. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his unglorified humanity, is precisely that. He is the model for our spiritual life because he lived the spiritual life that we have presently by means of the Spirit and with circulation of Bible doctrine. And in so doing, he actually fulfilled the Mosaic Law. And we function in the exact same power system per Galatians 3:26 to 29, where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And of course, this sets up the equal privilege and opportunity of the church age believer, where one's advantages or disadvantages from first birth are not a factor in their relationship with God. Now, they may be a factor in other circumstances of life on this planet, but with regard to one's relationship with God and for spirituality, they're not a factor. They even may be a factor with regard to one's spiritual gift. But again, the issue is one's priesthood, and that is where equality exists. And in no other dispensation does this equality exist, because we've seen in other studies that the Old Testament, the issue of one's gender was a factor. And for Israel, not only was it gender, but it was which tribe you were. And in the future, in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go right back to the Levitical system, at least in some regard, and the issues of gender also become a factor in one's function in spirituality to some extent. Now, it's more similar to the church age than it was to Israel in the Old Testament because of the work of the Spirit on the earth during that period is more similar to what we have today. But nonetheless, if you look at the passages that are in the prophecies, you see the orientation that the various, specifically races, have to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Israelites. So we go back to a pattern that's more similar to the Old Testament. So right now is the opportunity of a lifetime, if you will, and it's the time of the greatest privilege that one could possibly be given for a relationship with God where equal privilege and equal opportunity is provided. In our last class, we left off with the principle of grace that God, through his omnipotence, does everything for the believer. And the omnipotence of God the Father provides the encouragement for the Christian through his policy of grace and the divine provision of our portfolio of invisible assets. We've studied these before. They're referenced in Ephesians 1:3, where God in eternity past laid aside all the blessings and provisions necessary for every believer before they were even called. And then he called them and elected them, and those provisions are then available to the believer based on their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sets us up in this position, and then he provides us with the information necessary to receive the capacity from the Word of God to actually receive the conveyance of what he's already laid aside. So the issue for each of us is, will we advance in the plan to the point where he is free in his perfect integrity to convey to us what he's already set aside for us? And the lost opportunity that we have had in this life will be demonstrated to us in eternity if we choose to look, when we can actually go look at what was available to be conveyed and wasn't. So those who are winners, who are advanced in the plan of God and are the recipients of the conveyance of what God has provided, will be those who are receiving great reward at the evaluation after the resurrection. The omnipotence of God the Son provides the necessary historical environment for believers to execute the protocol plan for the church. And of course, we understand that Jesus Christ controls history. He also sustains the universe. And he provides all of the environment necessary for us to make the advance. He permits in circumstances in our lives, and all of the circumstances that come into our lives that may appear to be adverse are actually there for our advance. They're simply a means of demonstrating the efficacy of the spiritual power that we've been given. And the challenge each of us, of course, is to actually deploy the Word of God in our experience and demonstrate that God's omnipotence is sufficient for any problem. And no matter how difficult it may be or how much of a challenge it may place on us, there's no testing that comes upon us that's beyond what we are capable of handling with the Word of God. And, of course, that's the responsibility of the believer, is to come to the position in the spiritual life where they're aware of the provisions that God has made and then willing to actually deploy them when the opportunities are presented. And this life is filled with opportunities, because remember, we were given the opportunity first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. And of course, when we understand the reason why we're on this planet, it gives us a personal sense of destiny. And apart from that personal sense of destiny, we really would be defeated in our thinking under the adversity that's presented. And unfortunately, many believers are. But the reason we're here, of course, is to glorify God in the midst of the angelic conflict. And we glorify God when we actually utilize what he's provided and demonstrate to the angels that his power is greater in creatures of lower estate than the angels are. And that's a confounding situation for them. And we, in essence, represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we deploy his thinking in our experience. And, of course, that's the purpose of receiving the communication of Bible doctrine, so that we are able to actually do that when the opportunities are presented. And then we have the omnipotence of God's Holy Spirit, who provides the enabling power inside God's power system for the execution of the plan. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the various challenges that he faced, when you talk about his ministry, from the onset of his ministry, where he was taken by the Spirit into the desert and tested, permitted to be tested by Satan. I mean, that's where he started. And then the rest of his ministry was just one test after another, not only from people, but from his friends, from the circumstances that he faced, and all the way to the cross. And he remained impeccable throughout that entire process because he was in the spiritual life that we have. And he demonstrated that that system would work. And so he then subsequently has conveyed it to us at the beginning of the church, which occurred at Pentecost in the year of our Lord's crucifixion. So basically, we've spent the last several weeks discussing the aspects of the spiritual life and the fact that it revolves around the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. So now we're going to take a brief discussion in what passes for contradictions, or what passes for spirituality in the world, in churches, unfortunately. And these are things that we need to be aware of so that we don't personally fall prey to them or fall into their sphere of influence. Because remember, the issue in the spiritual life is the filling of the Spirit. And we know that it's very simple to be filled with the Spirit. We simply acknowledge any known sin. And so, unfortunately, many think that's too simple, just like many think that faith alone in Christ alone is too simple. But it's not simple for God. God made the way on the cross with his Son, and he gave the greatest that he possibly had to purchase not only our salvation, but spirituality. Because remember, every time we acknowledge any known sin for spirituality, we are actually taking advantage of what Jesus Christ did on the cross at that moment. And we should really view it that way. He paid for that. He paid the penalty for that sin. And he willingly did it. And because he knew it was a part of the plan of God. And so we should not have any restraint in our utilization of those resources that God has purchased for us and conveyed to us in grace. And not ever be caught up in some contradiction because it seems too simple for us to take advantage of what God did for us in the work and person of Christ. And how he, and then he subsequently communicated to us what it is we're to do, even though it does appear very simple. Remember, the spiritual life is very simple, but it wasn't simple for God. To create a system that he has created is amazing, and it's actually, it confounds the intelligent, because no one would ever think of doing something like he did, things like imputation and judicial judgment, etc. The system that God used to provide us with not only our spiritual life, but with the spiritual lifestyle we're to have in time is just amazing. So these are some contradictions that we'll briefly discuss. No discussion of true spirituality would be complete without addressing some of the systems of pseudo-spirituality that carnal believers use in an attempt to be spiritual. Of course, the emphasis here is on carnal, and that, when we remember, that word is a code word for old sin nature control of the soul. And believers who are under the old sin nature control of the soul, of course, the challenge to them is to simply acknowledge the sin, any known sin, and be restored to the function of the spiritual life. But if they refuse to do that and persist in negative volition, or maybe they don't know, then they're still under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So they're going to try to come up with some system to assuage the conviction that's occurring in their life. And the natural man does not understand the things of God. So they're going to automatically come up with some system that causes there to be merit accrued to the believer for their function. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth of the spiritual life. Because remember, it's as you received him, so walk you in him. And we received him by grace and through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And our spiritual life is similarly by grace and through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you'll find that as we go through these various pseudo-spiritual systems, they all involve a system of merit. So you have works that a man can boast. And of course, that is antithetical to the grace policy of God, and it lines itself up perfectly with the cosmos. And so these systems of pseudo-spirituality are, in essence, Satan taking over the church when this occurs. He's taking control of the function of believers because of their persistent negative volition to the grace policy of God. Most of the pseudo-systems of spiritual reality arise from legalism. Legalism is defined as strictness in conforming to a code of deeds, observances, and dead works as a means of self-justification or self-promotion. Remember, we did a study a year ago or so on human good and divine good. And of course, human good is characterized as dead works. It's that works that are good. It's things that are right, maybe even, according to the will of God, according to morality, but they're done in the energy of the flesh. And so, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians about this, it ends up at the evaluation seat of Christ being considered wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw, and it's burned up because the motivation is wrong. So dead works is somehow something that's done in a wrong way. Remember, divine good production is the right thing done for the right reason in the right way at the right time. So in some way, this particular function, even though it may be meritorious before men, it's not meritorious before God. It's not even satisfying to God. It's actually disgusting to God because it's even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that's the problem with pseudo-spirituality, is it's trying to take man in his best state of depravity and present it to God as though it's something good. And, of course, that can't be done. man is in a state of inability in his old sin nature, and there's nothing of the old sin nature that is pleasing to God. In fact, the whole thing is completely destroyed. Remember, at death, our old sin nature is separated from the body, and in our resurrection body, there is no old sin nature. And that's really the final battle that's won by the Lord Jesus Christ, is when this corruptible puts on incorruptible. That's that final transition that takes us away from these death-laden bodies that we have as a result of Adam's fall. And when we receive the life-giving spirit and the body associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, we shuck the old sin nature. And of course, from that point on, we don't have that battlefront in our soul. In fact, we're completely aligned with the will of God by virtue not only of our position, but then our body is aligned with that and is appropriate to the position that we have in union with Christ. And we're then able to apply the doctrine from a total position of experiential perfection. And of course, that isn't what we have today. We have this whole thing in a sin nature laden body, and we're constantly beset by that. And that's okay, because that is part of the challenge that God permits us to face. And it's a good thing, because we are being advanced because of the adversity that we face, provided, of course, that we utilize the Word of God in dealing with it. Legalism is an attempt to be spiritual and pleasing to God by human works or taboos in the energy of the old sin nature. Legalism originates from a combination of self-righteous arrogance and subjective self-justification. You see, people think they're good because they've created some system, generally based on some systems of morality that they believe to be appropriate. And unfortunately, it's never a true range of what is right, because the things that get viewed as good are always overt things. It never really addresses the internal thinking. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the heart and how one thinks. So we can't have issues of jealousy and fear and mental attitude sins in our soul while we're overtly functioning in systems of morality that look good to people, because that's not what God is looking at. And of course, the spiritual person is moral, but the moral person may not be spiritual. Again, it goes right back to a right thing in a right way. Legalism is a trend of the sin nature that results in moral degeneracy. Remember, the old sin nature has two trends. It has a trend towards morality and a trend towards immorality. Both are degenerate, neither of which are pleasing to God. But the one who's moral will look good to mankind because he's functioning to some extent on principles of establishment generally, although sometimes that can be degenerate as well if it gets taken too far. But nonetheless, it looks good on the outside, but on the inside it's like the Pharisees, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them, he said that you were like walls painted white with whitewash, but inside they were dead men. So basically they looked real good on the outside, but it was simply a veneer based on their conformance to what they thought was good in their self-righteous arrogance. So legalism is a trend of the sin nature that results in moral degeneracy. Legalism is influenced by two carnal states: the carnal believer involved in the cosmic system of Satan, and the carnal believer involved in Christian moral degeneracy. And both are actually in the cosmic system. One is more obvious because it's actually involved with religion. And one is self-righteous arrogance. So these are basically correlating the cosmic one and cosmic two. Some of the systems of pseudo-spirituality include the following: spirituality by personality imitation, which begins by creating a role model out of another person other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this happens in churches where you have a pastor who's a very strong person, and people then begin to emulate him, thinking that he is the role model. Of course, the worst thing in the world one could have as a role model would be a pastor, because the pastor has got an old sin nature just like everyone else, and he's under greater pressure than the other people because of his communication gift. And as a result, when he falls, and they do, he's likely to cause a big splash. And of course, the the world will make a big noise when they do anyway. If you've ever watched the news, when a pastor falls, it's always paraded in the front headlines, when of course the truth of the matter is it should be, nobody should be surprised. Because when a pastor falls, you've got to remember, he has an old sin nature just like everybody else. So he comes under the pressure from that just like anyone else does. But at the same time, since he's in a position of leadership, he's under greater pressure from the cosmic system as well. So the guns of the cosmos are brought on against that individual to a greater extent. And when they actually do take him out, if they do, in most cases they don't, but if they do, then the fall is very great. This involves imitating someone whom the believer admires. It may include associating with a certain overt, superficial mannerism of that believer rather than having the filling of the Spirit, and can manifest itself by wearing certain dress or colors. So it's how some people do it. Remember, these are overt things. In fact, all the things we're going to talk about here that are contradictions are overt. They're visible. And true spirituality is invisible. It's not something that anyone can see. In fact, the Lord knows those who are His. We don't know. You know, we can't even necessarily know who's walking in the spiritual life. Although, if one's persistently doing it, one will be grace-oriented. Because grace is a characteristic of spirituality. And so that's a good indication of someone who is actually functioning in the true spiritual life, is they're very grace-oriented. And they're not easily offended. And they're not jealous or fearful. You know, those are the kinds of characteristics that would be exhibited in a spiritual person. And you may actually perceive that in certain individuals on occasion. And so such an individual may well be. But again, the Lord Jesus Christ knows those who are His. We can only know for ourselves, which is why we're told to evaluate ourselves. And that's really the issue. Ourselves. Where do we stand with regard to our relationship with God and the opportunity that's presented for us to acknowledge any known sin, if there is any? The practice of women not wearing or using makeup or cosmetics, or the neglect of grooming, is associated with humility or spirituality by asceticism. So it's some system that people give up something that they think is relevant or worldly in an attempt to look spiritual. And of course, they're arrogant in the process. Or they may be. Again, people can do some of these things in true spirituality if they have their own preferences. And no, we shouldn't judge anyone regarding these kinds of things. But if someone thinks it's relevant then to their spirituality, then obviously it's out of line. It may include speaking with stereotypical phrases or using old English words such as thee or thou in one's prayers, or having certain mannerisms such as poor posture and making certain facial expressions in an effort to emulate what a believer thinks represents humility, sincerity, and spirituality, and the cultivation of a so-called sweet personality. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen people who I know who try to put on airs of this sort, and it's rather disgusting. So, you know, it's basically a false system of humility, and it's really not true. It's just not the way they are. True spirituality is people being who they are, and it adjusts their function to orient to the grace of God. So you're going to have people with different personalities that are functioning as spiritual. And they're not going to be yellow pencils either. They're not going to all look the same or act the same. They're going to be very different. And in fact, they may actually not get along with each other on occasion. And that's fine too, because not everybody's necessarily supposed to get along. But ultimately, when it comes to issues of the doctrine, then they would agree. But personality-wise, they may have very widely different tastes and interests. All this adds up to the fact that the believer must learn to distinguish between spirituality and personality. God uses all different types of personalities, and believers do not have to create a spiritual, that's in quotes, personality. There's no such thing. Basically, again, spirituality is simply being filled with the Spirit. Another system of pseudo-spirituality is called spirituality by yielding. It's based on the false interpretation of the Greek word peristomi. It's translated yield in the King James Version. And it's found in Romans 6, 13-19, Romans 12, 1, and Romans, again, 6, 13, where it really says, and stop putting your members at the disposal of the old sin nature as weapons of wrongdoing, but place yourself under orders to God as those who are alive from the dead. Now the New American Standard translates this as presenting, and there's our word peristomy. But if we go to the King James, we'll see it does say yield. And of course, a lot of folks who are involved with these kinds of pseudo things are also enamored with the King James Bible in many cases, which of course is a very archaic translation. It was pretty good for the time it was written, back in 1600, but you know, a lot better translations available today, although there are circumstances when the King James is actually spot on. So, you know, it's not to be disregarded, but at the same time, the original languages are the place to go when understanding what these words. So the word peristomy means to place yourself at someone's disposal. Believers place themselves under orders to God by the filling of the Spirit through the acknowledgement of any known sin when necessary and the cognition of doctrine on a daily basis. So that's how we set ourselves under orders from God or yield. It's, remember, when we are in the filling of the Spirit, God works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So He's the one that actually creates the circumstance whereby we function at His disposal. We don't. We simply acknowledge any known sin, function in the spiritual life with the Word of God, and God moves us through the doctrine into the place where He wants us to be. So it's not something that we do in an overt way. It's always, remember, grace, function of the spiritual life. The word peristomy, translated yielding in the King James, therefore, refers to the day-by-day function of the spiritual skills in the believer's life under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the spiritual skills involve the filling of the Spirit and the problem-solving devices. Pseudo-spirituality through yielding assumes that the believer is spiritual because of some overt act of dedication, such as coming forward at the end of a church service. Rededication and reaffirmation of faith can be blasphemy when performed by a Christian because all believers are placed into service by God at the moment of their salvation. You see, we are all placed into the service. Remember, we've been bought with a price. And then we're set free and then given the opportunity to actually enslave ourselves to the Word of God. Now, we have mandates in the Scripture relating to that. So, but God sets us free first, because He wants free volition involved with these choices, because free volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. So we're not under a system of coercion, as we'll see in some of the other systems of pseudo-spirituality. God wants us to make free and unencumbered decisions for Him. And in so doing, then, He is glorified. And apart from that, He's not glorified, because it ultimately becomes some system of legalism. So the challenge to each of us is to be freely making the choices and allowing God to work in us in the mentorship of the Spirit to that end. As we've seen, true spirituality is the filling of the Spirit that places a believer at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ every day through the function of the spiritual skills. True dedication simply involves daily decisions that the believer makes from a position of strength, from their residence and function inside God's power system. So when you're in this filling of the Spirit and you're perceiving doctrine and viewing the world through grace and doctrine, then you're automatically going to be functional in this, as God would have you. And so you will be automatically yielding or setting yourself under the command of God. It's that simple. Again, it's very simple. So the true meaning of placing yourself in disposal for God in Romans 6:13 and presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God in Romans 12:1 is fulfilled when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and presents himself for the perception of Bible doctrine under his mentorship in the local assembly or wherever it is that one receives that communication. Of course, in the time the Bible was written, one had to be in the local assembly because there was no means of communication outside of it. You know, even when the letters were written that were communicated by the apostles, when they were sent to the local assembly, they were read in the local assembly, so one had to be there to actually hear it. It's not like it is today where you have technology that permits us to hear the communication of the word from very remote locations very easily. Another form of pseudo-spirituality is spirituality by taboos. A taboo is something prescribed by society as improper and unacceptable. A taboo becomes a false system of spirituality when such prohibitions are established in the church by legalistic Christians. A taboo is a forbidden activity by a religious group or a mixed-up Christian, but it's not something that is forbidden by the Word of God. Such a practice superimposes legalism on the Christian community as if it were a mandate from God. Of course, you have churches that do this as well. Most taboos are established on the basis of human subjectivity and prejudice. Therefore, taboos are not a true issue in the function of the Christian way of life. The Bible is specific about forbidding sin, but taboos do not address sins. Now here, this is where you have the latitude to live your life as unto the Lord in the privacy of your priesthood. And we should not allow ourselves to be enslaved into a yoke of bondage. Of course, that was something that Paul chastised the Galatians for, because the Judaizers were coming along and attempting to subjugate them into the taboos associated with the Jewish faith. Now, they had a Christianized version of it, but it still was a bunch of taboos. It involved eating certain kinds of foods, going certain places and not going other places, etc. We'll see that there's a place for restricting oneself in regard to some of these things in certain times. But generally speaking, we're to resist being placed under taboos, especially those that are arbitrary and are just made up by people. So taboos are not a true issue in the function of the Christian way of life. The Bible is specific about forbidding sin, but taboos do not address sins. Legalistic taboos include such things as Sabbath observance, which means church-age believers are expected to keep Sabbath days as was commanded in the Mosaic Law for Israel. And even as I've said before, the attempt to use the Mosaic Law to set Sunday up as a Sabbath day is even a taboo. It's wrong. Remember, there are no Sabbath days prescribed in the church age. So if one chooses to have one day above another, that's his business. But it's not something that's prescribed in the church. Every day is a Sabbath in the church. Because every day we can be filled with the Spirit. Every day we can be taught the mind of Christ by God the Holy Spirit. So the singling out of a single day of a week for that function is not even sufficient in the church age. It's not, the spiritual life requires much more than that. We have to function in faith, rest, perception every day of the week to be able to be functional in the spiritual life. So the whole idea of Sabbath observance is completely out the window in the sense of specifically orienting to one day. This taboo originates from the failure to distinguish between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church age, where there are no Sabbath days. Popular taboos of legalism also include do not drink, do not dance, do not go to movies, do not smoke, do not gamble. These things may cause health problems or be socially unacceptable, but they do not indicate a lack of the filling of the Spirit. See, that's the issue with spirituality, is the filling of the Spirit. And none of these overt things are a representation of the filling of the Spirit. Now, one may choose to do or not do certain things based on the Holy Spirit's motivation in the filling of the Spirit. But that's totally different, and one is free to do or not do. And of course, when you're motivated that way, as I said previously, you function with relations to others totally in grace, and you give them the space to make their own personal decisions regarding what they do in these various aspects of life. Sometimes taboos must be regarded for social acceptance, and self-restraint under the filling of the Holy Spirit must be practiced. When this is the case, the four laws of Christian behavior apply as described in 1 Corinthians 9, 20-23. And we'll see how Paul actually functioned in this role, and he conformed to taboos in order to advance the gospel. But he did it knowingly. He knew he wasn't under the control of the taboo. He did it specifically so that he could associate with people and not offend them, in order to advance the Word of God. And that, of course, was his agenda, and it should be ours as well. So there are certain times, again, that we may actually willingly comply with certain taboos when we understand there's a case to be made for advancing the gospel or the doctrine, as the case may be. It says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." See, he was in a position, having been under the law as a Pharisee, he understood all of the taboos associated with that. So he could go there and function just like the Pharisees did and not be distinguished from them, while simultaneously recognize that he was completely free of that. So, again, it's you have to recognize why he was doing what he was doing. And obviously, he would not be under those constraints in another circumstance. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. See, he didn't, in other words, take the freedom that he had in Christ and go violating the principles of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Spirit in that freedom. But he could associate with anybody freely. And but of course he wouldn't go certain places if it was the wrong thing to do, because he had the discernment from the Holy Spirit regarding that. Or he wouldn't do certain things with people who were, because he recognized that that would take him out of the spiritual life. So he was under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So this was Paul's perspective on the principle of taboos, and the fact that under circumstances he would actually conform if it would advance the gospel. And he lived that way, and of course we should do likewise. But again, we have to recognize we're not under those constraints, generally speaking. The law of liberty is where the believer has the right to do certain things that will not cause them to sin or enter into carnality, per 1 Corinthians 8:4. Of course, this is an example that we've seen before, where it says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In verse 9, he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he recognized that an idol was nothing but a piece of wood or a stone or whatever. It was irrelevant. And the fact that something was sacrificed there was totally irrelevant. So any food that was sacrificed there could be eaten freely by him. But he wouldn't eat it if he knew it would offend someone whose scruples hadn't been educated in the grace principles of the word. So he would restrain himself in the event that someone would be that he knew someone was watching and would judge him and discourage the church as a result of his being there. But nonetheless, he was still free to go if he chose to. And again, that's a very fine line one has to be careful of. You don't want to offend someone that's new, but if someone's making a case in attempting to prosecute you based on some system of legalism, then in that case you may just disregard them and let them do what they want, and you go do what you want. Believers have to be careful when they're around others who may be corrupted by something that's meaningless to them, but would affect others who would not have the doctrinal understanding of the freedom that is available to the church-age believer. The law of love is the function of impersonal love to avoid offending weaker believers and becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth, as described in 1 Corinthians 8:13, where he concludes this thing, where he says, if a food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So this is in the case of a weak believer, one who doesn't know yet. As was the case many times with Paul. Remember, he was a Jew, or a Benjamite. He was part of the tribe of Israel, and he associated with Jews to a great extent, so he was constantly communicating the gospel to them. And many of them had very fine scruples with regard to the Mosaic law, and the foods that one ate were prescribed there. So when he was witnessing to such individuals, he would be very careful with regard to what he personally did, even though he was free to eat whatever he chose, wherever he chose. But he wouldn't do it for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of a brother who didn't quite have the doctrine straight yet. The law of expediency is directed towards the unbeliever, where the believer avoids certain things so that the unbeliever is not prevented from seeing the true issue of Christ. In self-righteous arrogance, unbelievers often superimpose their own standards on the believer and expect the believer to comply to those standards regardless of their true spiritual connotation. That happens a lot even today. People will set up a believer, an unbeliever will set up a believer and say, well, if a believer can do that, then certainly that individual isn't much of an individual. But they don't really understand the issues. And they have their own self-righteous arrogance themselves that they're alleging is truth and not regarding what the Word of God says. So that happens a lot. So we will try to engage people where they are, but if they're just setting you up to criticize you, then you can disregard them. Therefore, in the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer refrains from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from seeing the true issue in salvation and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:18 to 19. He says, "What is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel?" So here is a case where Paul did not charge the Corinthians, or did not take any money from the Corinthians. He wouldn't charge anyway, but it is a legitimate right and principle of the Word of God that if someone's teaching the Word, that those who are hearing it would be supporting the teacher. That's a principle that's brought out in Scripture. But in the case of the Corinthians, because of their arrogance, he refused anything from them. And he would take it from other local assemblies, such as the Philippians, etc. So he didn't want to have any obligation to the Corinthians because of their attitude towards him. And so he taught them freely, and that was his approach to them, because he didn't want them to be offended in any regard for what he said, and didn't want to be obligated to them. He says, "For I, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." So this is like the idea that he presented himself. His objective was, of course, to maximize the communication of the gospel and to minimize the hindrance that would come. The law of supreme sacrifice is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires a believer to forgo even normal living and legitimate function in life in order to serve our Lord in a special capacity. This is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 1-15. And this is where he demonstrated the fact that he personally had done this. And he speaks to the fact that he had not taken certain freedoms that were available to him in order that he could function in the role that God had called him to. Remember, he had a role of evangelism that went across the Roman Empire, and it was difficult for him to have had carried out the responsibilities he would have had to a wife, as the case may be here, under the circumstances that he was in, while simultaneously preaching the gospel where he wanted to go. So he chose not to do that. It says, "Why am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I speak of these things according to human judgment. Am I, or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Of course, that involved him, the ox, as he was threshing out the grain on the floor. is God not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sakes it was written, because of the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. If we sold spiritual things in you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than any man make my boast an empty one. So see, Paul actually refrained from the freedom that he had in certain circumstances, specifically to not offend people. And he did function under this law of supreme sacrifice in his ministry. And in some cases, we may well be called to do that. The problem with taboos is that they reject the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside God's power system for spirituality. See, it just becomes an overt system of ritual to satisfy other people, rather than understanding the truth of what goes on inside the soul is what matters. Taboos ignore the doctrine that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and therefore demands a supernatural means of execution. Taboos ignore the principle that spiritual skills must precede production skills for the performance of divine good. Taboos ignore the fact that no two believers have attained the same spiritual growth, and therefore there are differences in the choices believers make. You see, individuals, any two believers, may be faced with what appears to be the exact same challenge or adversity, and they make two different, very different choices with regard to dealing with it. And it's not our position to judge them, because one is applying the doctrine that they have to the circumstance, and another is applying the doctrine that they have to the circumstance, and they both can be right. And both can be under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit for that particular circumstance for them. So again, we can't evaluate people based on those kinds of things. Taboos produce legalistic bullying. The result of legalistic bullying is that there is no development of spiritual skills from the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. This means that production skills supersede spiritual skills, resulting in the performance of dead works and evil. See, the only thing taboos care about are the externals. They don't care about the internals. And of course, God is primarily interested in the internals. God cares about how people think, because he knows that if he can get people to think right, they'll automatically, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, begin to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. So he'll bring them along in his plan, and it's not an instantaneous coercive system like taboos are. Conformance to taboos pushes a weak believer into the practice of legalism, resulting in Christian moral degeneracy. In some cases, reaction to the tyranny of legalism of taboos may cause believers not only to reject the taboos, but also results in their going the opposite direction from moral degeneracy into the practice of Christian antinomianism and Christian immoral degeneracy. You see this fairly often in legalistic groups, where especially young people who are brought up in a group with taboos will just plain reject the whole thing. And they'll go off into the antinomian and just reject any regard to, they don't even care anything about Christianity or about a relationship with God. So what has happened here is their rejection of the taboos, they've thrown everything out. And there's, in a Christian church, obviously, if they have grace and faith alone as the basis of their relationship, you know, there's some things going on there that are valid. That, of course, the taboos then obfuscate that reality, so that's unfortunate. But that can happen, because people react to the especially as they become, if they've been under the tyranny of it, and then they're freed from that because they've reached the age of maturity, then they run away from it and they don't even look back or look towards any system or relationship with God, and that's very unfortunate. And so that's a way that Satan actually ensnares people who think that they know what Christianity is, and of course they're farther from the truth than they know. Taboos distract from Bible doctrine, such that the believer fails to advance in the protocol plan of God and becomes a loser at the evaluation seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taboos also weaken the volition and cause believers to judge and invade the privacy of others. Taboos are used in an attempt to control the old sin nature through legislation. They restrain through peer pressure without providing internal capacity of self-control and glorify legalism and the function of human power, thereby hindering true spiritual growth in grace. There's a lot said in that statement, because the issue really comes down to controlling the old sin nature. And of course, this attempts to set up a system of tyranny to control the old sin nature. And of course, that's not how it's to be controlled. Old sin nature is controlled by the spiritual life. When we walk by means of the Spirit, we do not perform the lusts of the flesh. So the answer to the old sin nature is the spiritual life, not a system of do's and don'ts. Taboos obscure the uniqueness of the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the portfolio of invisible assets, the royal commissions, the mystery doctrine, and the indwelling of the Trinity. So those are the issues with tabooism. Another system of false system of spirituality is spirituality by respectability. It's an erroneous contention that a believer is spiritual because their sins are more respectable than the sins of some other believer. This is arrogant self-righteousness involved in arrogant self-vindication or justification of one's own sins while condemning the sins of others. Now, this often happens between what one would consider to be overt and mental attitude sins. Such an individual would be filled with mental attitude sins and while simultaneously judging those who have overt sins. The believer involved in this system of pseudo-spirituality is very legalistic, superficial, and is involved in more subtle sins than the believer who is antinomian. In fact, worse sins. If you look at God's list of sins that are high, you know, the issue of pride and judging are very high on his list of things that are worse. And the reason for that, of course, is that the people who are involved in it think they're righteous. And of course, that's the problem. They're so self-righteous that they're blind to the true status as totally outside the plan of God. And so they don't think they're sinning because they don't know what sin is. Whereas the person who's involved in antinomian type sins clearly knows. And of course, this is actually what the problem that the Pharisees had. This is precisely what their problem was. They were arrogant and self-righteous, and they thought they had the way to salvation. Of course, they were actually rapidly on their way to the lake of fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly ministering to them as well as to the antinomians among the society there, and the antinomians were the ones who came along, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Followed after him because he didn't condemn them. He taught them how they could have spirituality and how God the Holy Spirit would enable them to overcome the pressures from the old sin nature. And of course, that's precisely what occurred. Whereas the self-righteous group just rejected that whole system. And of course, they persisted in their self-righteous arrogance and did not advance in the plan of God. So this is another form of Christian moral degeneracy. Spirituality by respectability establishes a system of overt morality and calls it a system of spirituality. It is believed that believers are spiritual because they could not do anything to offend, or that a believer cannot do those things and be saved. This system is heavily involved in inordinate ambition and competition, and believers rationalize divine discipline from this as suffering for blessing. These believers do not understand that one category of sin makes them just as carnal. Remember, carnality is old sin nature, control of the soul, as another category of sin. Any sin destroys fellowship with God and demands the use of confession alone to God alone. Lack of human self-esteem is often a source of the attraction of spirituality by respectability. When people have no human self-esteem, then they strive to find something to make themselves important in their own eyes. By doing so, they develop a pseudo or or human self-esteem instead of spiritual self-esteem from living inside the spiritual life of God's power system. Improper understanding of just what is sin results in the believer's failure to address his or her own problems by simply acknowledging them for recovery of the spiritual life. Self-righteous believers always have a tendency to bully, judge, and meddle in other Christians' business. Self-righteous arrogance is the basis of spirituality by respectability. Spirituality makes believers respectable, but respectability does not make the believer spiritual. Respectability is not spirituality. The sin pattern of self-righteous arrogance is often the worst. It results in Christian moral degeneracy and all of its associated evils that are not recognized by the believer in moral arrogance. Morality is not spirituality. But remember, the spiritual person will be moral. So again, the issue is how you get to where you're going. We get to where we're going by the filling of the Spirit and the recirculation of Bible doctrine. And that automatically brings us into line where God would have us to be, because He changes our thinking from the inside out. And that ultimately changes the decisions we make, and then the actions follow. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provided for us to make good decisions from a position of strength regarding spirituality. Help us to recall these doctrines when faced with those who may be involved with pseudo-spirituality, and that we might refrain from getting encumbered in ourselves. Bring us back to teaching of the doctrine next time, and we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name, amen.